Thanks, Rajita. And good morning, everyone. Great to see all of you. Glynis has pointed out this is the beginning of Easter week, and you might see a few little things around that are not normally here. We mentioned to you some weeks ago that our plan was to help celebrate Easter with a couple of baptisms, and we had the first of those last night. It was just a beautiful occasion, and Justin from Kings Park came along with two of his friends, and they shared their testimonies, and they confessed their faith in Jesus through baptism. And we had people from Kings Park and some other churches and extended family and friends. The place was packed out, and it was just a really beautiful night, a really encouraging way to begin Easter week. Now, in a perfect world, the plan was to leave the tank set up because we wanted to have our second round of baptisms next Sunday. But during COVID, we've learned to hold our plans with open hands, and unfortunately, for some practical reasons, we're not going to be able to do that. But as soon as possible, we will have our second round of baptisms, and we're really looking forward to that. But what a great way to remember what Christ has done for us at Easter. Glynis also mentioned that we've been looking during this series of some of these events that take place during Easter week. A couple of weeks ago, Josh shared with us about the triumphal entry, which we call Palm Sunday. That's the day that we celebrate today. And of course, last week, Ross shared with us the Passover meal, which would have happened on the Thursday night before the crucifixion on Friday, and of course, the resurrection on Sunday. That's how Easter week works. So today, as we go to our first slide, we come to this event that we talk about as Gethsemane. And so if you're not familiar with this, Jesus, after he ate the Passover meal on the Thursday night, he took his disciples and three in particular away to a quiet place in this garden that you can still go and visit today, and just went a few paces away and began to be very troubled and began to pray. Now, the event of Gethsemane, sometimes I'm a bit concerned that it can get lost in the story. It looks a little bit like the calm before the storm. There is kind of a literary technique. You know, if you're telling a war story, the night before war breaks out, the soldiers are there behind the campfire, and everyone's just reflecting on what's about to happen. And that is, of course, part of the reason for this. But Mark's gospel in particular makes a really big deal of Gethsemane. And just so you know, I'll give you the end of the sermon at the very beginning, so in case you're a little bit tired and weary. The big point is that in the same way that he tells his disciples then to stay alert, to pay attention to what's going on, to be prayerful and watchful, this theme gets repeated throughout the gospels and throughout the scriptures. He gives us the same message today to his disciples. And Jesus presents the things that are going to happen during Easter week as the beginning of the end. And he marks this out. Mark marks this out in a really interesting way. He takes some words of Jesus and he uses them as his outline for the things that are going to happen throughout the rest of the time. So to help you understand this, I'm going to go back to one chapter. We didn't cover this in our series, but in Mark chapter 13, we're in Mark chapter 14 today, Mark chapter 13, just before all these things happen, they've gone into Jerusalem, and the disciples are walking around the temple. Now, this temple is known as the Second Temple. It's known as Herod's Temple, and it was a massive structure. And for those of you who remember during the Isaiah series, we talked about how the first temple, Solomon's temple, was going to be destroyed. The Babylonians were going to ride in. They were going to destroy the temple. They were going to take everyone away into captivity. It was going to be catastrophic. And that happened about 700 years before Jesus. And then the temple was rebuilt. But in Herod the Great's time, he was a chronic builder. He was a prolific builder. And he, you know, a little bit like how we want to use the Harbor Bridge and the Opera House to sort of put Sydney on the map. he really said the temple is kind of small and we need to really put it on the map. And so he had this massive expansion project. The temple stayed essentially the same because the dimensions were kind of laid out by God and through Moses. But this massive courtyard you could see. At the longest point of that, it's a half a kilometer. So this is like a city park. If you were going to walk around it, it would take you a while to get around it. And this was like a domain where people could go and have big gatherings. This wasn't a place where you go and find the temple somewhere in the city. This was a city built around a temple. And we know through archaeology and through historical writings, the base of these stones that you can still see today, you have to go underground. If I was standing there looking at it, I would have had, for the single base stones, one stone, I would have had to stand there and look up twice my height, and I would have had to look from side to side to see the top and the ends of those stones. They were massive. And the disciples are just marveling. Wow, look at this, God's temple. We are known throughout the world. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And then Jesus begins to say something. He said, you see all of this? It's all going to be gone. Same way the Babylonians came in and they're going to ruin it. The Romans were going to come in. But Jesus didn't talk about, oh, it's going to happen again and it may happen a few more times. He began to talk about this as the beginning of the end of the world. A bit like birth pains. The contractions get closer together. They become more intense. And just at the point where you think it's unbearable, something new is born. Jesus says, this event that I'm telling you about is the beginning of the end. And you need to pay attention because the stuff that's going to happen this week marks the beginning of the end of the world. The stuff that's going to happen this week is going to change the whole world. And I still think it's a great marvel that 2,000 years ago, a Jewish rabbi who had a few fishermen followed him around, did some stuff in the final week of his life. And today, Christmas and Easter are celebrated by billions of people all over the world, all throughout the nations. The Bible is the most published and translated book in the world and in history. The Christian church, the Christian movement, is the largest, most international, multicultural movement that the world has ever seen. We date our history from Jesus Christ. We can call it the common era, but when you said, when did it become common? At Christ's birth. The stuff that happened this week changed history. It changed the world, and it changed our eternity. And Jesus said, you need to pay attention because some stuff is going to happen, and if you're not watching and praying, you're going to miss it. And so as he talks about the beginning and the end of the world, and just by the way, that second photo you see up here on the screen is actually taken from Ukraine. Jesus says, this destruction that I'm talking about, the war that's coming, is going to mark the beginning and the end. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Nations are going to rise up against nations. People groups are going to rise up against people groups. There's going to be famines. There's going to be plague. There's going to be disease that spreads throughout the world. These are the birth pains. They're going to get worse and more intense until something new is born, until Christ's kingdom finally comes, as Glenn has shared with us earlier on. And so they want to know, when are all these things going to happen? And Jesus says to them, keep watch. You don't know when the owner of the house, Jesus is saying, when I will come back. And this is what he says, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. What I'm saying to you, I'm saying to everyone, watch. Keep your eyes open. And in some ways, these times that he names, evening, midnight, rooster crow, dawn, are kind of like the watches of the night. You don't need to have your eyes open during the middle of the day. Everyone's out and about. From the time you go in at the evening meal, you know, they usually put a watchman out there on the wall and start watching because someone needs to keep an eye out for what's going to go on. But these are more than just the watches of the night. Everything that happens now throughout the rest of the Easter week are going to happen at these times. We heard last week. And so when the evening came and it was time for the evening Passover meal, Jesus sat down with his disciples. What, just to eat the Passover like any other week? No, you need to pay attention. Stay alert. Stay prayerful. There's something different going on tonight with this Passover meal. It's been celebrated for centuries, but tonight I want to tell you, look, this bread is my body. It's going to be broken for you. This cup is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of everyone's sins. As you eat this bread and drink this cup, remember me. Pay attention and continue to do it until I come again. It was the time of the evening meal. And then Jesus went on to say to them, this very night, you will all fall away. Tonight, after the meal. John's gospel actually makes a big point of this. He says that when Judas had taken the bread from the meal, he went out. And then the gospel makes the point, and it was night. John's gospel also makes the point when they come out to arrest him, as you heard in the reading today, hey, I was in the temple courts every day. Why didn't you arrest me again? John's gospel adds, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. The night represents more than the night. It speaks of the power of darkness. In the middle of the night, when Jesus is going to be at his greatest anguish, disciples need to pay attention. Pay attention even when you're weak and heavy laden and burdened and you're going through a rough time. That's the time to pay attention. When things are at their worst, that's the time to pay attention when it's night. And then, of course, we know that during the meal, Peter, one of his closest disciples, said, hey, look, if everyone else falls away, I'm not going to fall away. I'll be there to the very end. And Jesus says to Peter, really? Let me tell you something, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me three different times. And if we had read all the way to the end of Mark chapter 14, which is a long chapter, it's got over 70 verses, we're told that after Peter's third denial, immediately the rooster crowed the second time, and Peter remembered what Jesus had said, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. Whether in the evening or at night or at the rooster crows. And then we're told that, very early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin, they reached their decision, they bound Jesus, and they led him away to Pilate early in the morning. And of course, we know the things that are going to happen on Friday and between Easter Sunday, but it's also very interesting that when we get to the end of the story, we're going to be told after the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Everything that's going to happen between the evening Passover meal and dawn on the first day is the stuff that's going to change the world. It's the beginning of the end and the beginning of something new. So whether it's evening or night or the rooster crow or dawn, pay close attention to these things. So what are the big things that we're supposed to be learning from this passage? And there's just two that I want to draw out today. First thing that I think is very much drawn out is Jesus' faithfulness compared to the weakness and unfaithfulness of the disciples. Jesus' faithfulness and the disciples' unfaithfulness. I'm going to just read again part of that reading because I want us to hear and listen for two things, right? Pay attention to what's going on. First of all, I want us to hear Jesus' anguish. Sometimes we're a little bit afraid of the human Jesus. We want to treat him like Superman, that, oh, before the crucifixion, it was just like, oh, bring it on. Like a Arnold Schwarzenegger kind of, I dare you to. You can't hurt me. It's not the way the Gospels describe Jesus. If this was no big deal to Jesus, then he wasn't really representing us, right? Jesus also had to come as a servant. He had to come in his weakness. He had to feel our anguish. He had to feel our pain. If the bullets bounced off of him, then he couldn't really be our Savior. And so I know some people feel nervous about saying that Jesus was in anguish or that he was anxious or that he was fearful, because we know that we're not supposed to be anxious and we're not supposed to be fearful. Jesus didn't cave into these things, but you can't escape the fact that he was sweating blood. He was sweating bullets. And three different times, he asked God, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do this. It's not just that he's going to hang on a cross, which would be something that would keep us all awake at night. But God has said to him, listen, if you're going to take the place of human beings and pay attention to this, I've got to treat you like a sinner. I can't treat you like my son. Tonight you're my son. You're my good and perfect son in whom I'm well pleased. Tomorrow you're a sinner. And I am going to take out my anger at the world's sin on you. You want to put yourself in their place, you will feel my wrath. Tonight I'm your father and I'm your friend. Tomorrow night you will pray, my God, why have you forsaken me? And three times Jesus will ask, and three times he will remain faithful. This is like the temptation in the wilderness all over again, right? Three temptations met by three acts of faithfulness. Three times he prays, I don't want to do it, but your will be done. Let me just read to you once again. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but your will. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy and they didn't know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. Three times Jesus asks that the hour might pass. Three times Jesus says, no, your will be done. I will do this. Three times he remains faithful. But each time we notice that he returns and his three closest friends, Peter, who said, I will never betray you. If everyone else runs away, I'll be there. He's asleep. James and John, who wanted his seats at his right and left hand in the kingdom, we can drink the cup that you asked us to drink. Let us sit at your right and left hand. We want to be your right and left hand men. They're asleep. It's easy to say that we want to remain faithful, but we get to the end of the day and we're tired and somehow we can stay up and watch Netflix for an hour, but prayer is just too hard, isn't it? It's just easy to fall asleep and just to say, you know what, I've just had a big day. It's just a bit too hard. And I love this little inclusion of the naked young man. You may not realize that Mark's gospel is the only book that mentions him. And the ancient early fathers and most modern scholars, and I agree with this too, that agree that this is Mark's inclusion in the book. You may not know when you read the scriptures that Mark's home was one of the places, his mom's home, his family home was one of the places where Jesus would meet with his disciples. We know that Mark was a companion of Peter. We also know that he was a companion of Paul, and he helped these people. We also know one other thing about Mark, that on one of the very first missionary journeys, Paul and Barnabas, he was a cousin of Barnabas, took him along on a journey. But he fled the journey. It got too hard, and he ran away. Paul knew that he had a bad reputation, and that's why, even though Paul initially didn't want to take him back on any more journeys, later on he said, Mark is helpful to me, and if I send Mark to you, you've heard what I've said about him, accept him, because Mark had a bit of a bad reputation. And this seems to be Mark's inclusion. He lived there in Jerusalem, he was a follower of Jesus, and he just mentions this young man who, in the midst of all this, as the disciples fled, he ran away naked and ashamed. Mark seems to be saying, you know, none of us were brave and strong at that hour. That's why I asked our music team if we could sing that song that we sang just before the reading. It's an old favorite for me. I grew up in some western towns in the States, you know, Woodland Park, Colorado, and Buffalo, Wyoming. We grew up singing the country version of this song. And then I went to college down south, and I got to hear the gospel, or the Aretha Franklin version of this song, and it kind of endeared itself to me. I love the tune, but I also love the words. And there are two big mistakes that I think we can make as Jesus' disciples. Number one is to say, like Peter, I'm righteous, I'm strong, if everyone else falls away, I'll be okay. You probably don't even need a savior, right? You could do it on your own. That's big mistake number one. Big mistake number two is the one that said, Jesus knows what I'm like. He knows that I have failed him again and again and again. And there's just no way that he could ever forgive me. There's no way he's going to come back the third time and still remain faithful to me. By now, isn't Jesus just going to say, why in the world should I bother going to the cross for you? If you can't stay awake one single hour for me, the deal's off. But the song says, Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to him in prayer. The whole reason that Jesus is going to the cross is because he knows that we're weak and broken, and this is something that we can't do on our own. He knows that the spirit is willing, but he knows that the flesh is weak. And if you read John's gospel, in those final chapters between about chapter 15 and 17, you actually get some insights into the prayers that Jesus was praying. He was praying for his disciples during that time, and he was praying for you. And I know he was, because Jesus said, not only do I pray for the 12, I pray for those who will come to know me through their testimony. I want them to be one with us, just as I am one with you, Father, and you are one with me. I want them to be included and to be one with us. He saw your face, he knew your name, he prayed for you, he knows your weakness. Are you weak? Are you overwhelmed? Jesus knows. You can just take it to him in prayer. And the second point I want to make is just Jesus' compassion and his love even for his enemies. Judas sometimes gets misrepresented. He's actually not a major character in the Bible. There's not a lot written about him. When you see a lot of movies, you would think that he's the villain to the hero Jesus, and that, you know, they're always playing against each other. Like Mary Magdalene and others, he actually takes up not a lot of room in the scripture, but he's an important character. I just want to say a couple things about Judas. Number one, he is numbered with the 12. And that means, you know, when Jesus sent out the 12 in his name to go and perform miracles and preach the gospel, Judas went out and did that. It never said the 12 returned and said, we drove out demons and healed people in your name and saw people come to salvation. Except for Judas' team, for some reason, nothing seemed to happen with him. It doesn't say it. They all returned and reported what they had done. He served alongside of Jesus. He did miracles in Jesus' name. He saw the power of Jesus. He watched him feed 5,000. He watched him raise the dead. He was there. But we also know that he was a man full of greed. He was the treasurer. He's the one that kept the money purse. And we're told that he would help himself to whatever was there. And even when a woman came and anointed Jesus' feet with with very expensive oil, why this waste? Said Judas. But the scripture said he didn't care less about, that. He was just thinking, that could have been mine. This is like the people who raise money for Red Cross or Compassion International and see the work that they're doing on the field, and they're still pillaging the funds. But Judas was also a notorious hypocrite. And at every single count, he acts like he is one of Jesus' followers. That night at the Passover meal, when they're all saying, "Who, me? Who, me?" He'd already done the deal. What? Not me. Surely not me. And when he goes out to finally go and lead the soldiers back to Jesus, the rest of the disciples think that he's just going to go out and get some more supplies. And then the great act of hypocrisy is that he leads the soldiers to arrest Jesus, and he goes up and says, "Rabbi," and gives him a kiss, right down to the very end. A great hypocrisy. But notice what Jesus said. "Friend, do what you came for." Jesus is the friend of sinners. And he held out that friendship to the very final hour with Judas. I also love the fact that you heard about, the servant having his ear cut off. But one of the other gospels makes the point that Jesus says, "Look, before you arrest me, there's one of the war party here that has a wounded ear, and I just need to take a moment to heal him." One of the few bright moments of the war in Ukraine have been the few moments when people have looked at the poor, beleaguered Russian boys that have been sent over to do Putin's dirty work, and they've handed them some food to eat or taken care of their wounds. It hasn't happened often, but it's an incredible thing to see an act of grace and love, even to enemies. And of course, this was nothing surprising to Jesus, because eventually he would look down from the cross at those who were crucifying and say, "Father, forgive them. Forgive my enemies. They don't understand what they're doing." John was one of the three guys that was there in close enough proximity to hear Jesus' prayer and the words and things that he had to say, and heard him say again and again and again, "Stay awake, stay alert, pay attention to what's going on." And when you get to the book of Revelation, John records some of these same things. He brings up these same things. First of all, from Revelation chapter 3, he tells one of the churches, "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold on to it fast and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at the time I come to you." And towards the end of Revelation, John writes again, Jesus' words, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go running away ashamed and naked," as Mark did on that night. This incident that happened in the garden continued to impact John to the very end. In the very last book of the Bible, he keeps on saying what Jesus said, "What I say to you, disciples, I say to everyone." Times are going to get tough. You're going to be weak. You're going to be heavy burdened. You're going to be overwhelmed with the things going on around you. But Jesus knows your every weakness. Take it to him in prayer. Jesus has got this. We're going to take some time now and sing our final song of reflection. And then we're going to share communion together. And I want to springboard off of this into thinking a little bit about the purpose of this meal.